Well, good morning and welcome to Easter Sunday here at Glenkirk Church, and we're glad that you're here. This is my first Easter at Glenkirk, so if you're new, I'm new too, so we're kind of in this together. And as Christians, the celebration of Easter is about the celebration of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. But I've been noticing this Easter season in particularly, a lot of people around town are also really looking forward to the next Avengers film, Endgame, which opens on Friday. Although I've always been, was more of a DC Comics fan growing up, certainly the Marvel Universe knows how to make good movies. And if you saw the last Avengers film, spoiler alert, Infinity War left half of the characters disintegrated. And so as I was preparing my remarks for today, I thought, what if that's how the entire 21-movie Avengers franchise ended, the way Infinity War ends, with all half of the characters disintegrated, roll the credits, 21 films are done. Storylines unresolved, relationships unreconciled, significant parts of the plot just left hanging. That would have been a really terrible ending, especially after 21 movies over the last 11 years. But I was thinking, you know, life is kind of like that. People spend their days building a life for themselves, establishing relationships, pursuing an education, pursuing a career, saving for retirement, chasing dreams. And then one day it just ends. Sometimes death comes early, sometimes it comes later, sometimes it comes quickly, sometimes it comes slowly, but inevitably it comes for every human being. And when a person dies, there are always unresolved threads left hanging from their storyline. Situations and relationships without any resolution. Easter declares that death does not have the final word in this life. Like a movie that's a prequel to another movie, Easter claims that our lives on this earth are a prequel to another life that lies beyond the grave. Or to put it another way, Easter claims that this life is not the whole story, but that this life is chapter one of a larger, greater story. And of course, for many people, they think that is just too good to be true, too good to hope for. And so today I want to talk about how the resurrection of Jesus can give us confidence that this life is not all there is. And to do that, I want to read actually the earliest written historical claim about the resurrection of Jesus. And I'm going to do that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. So listen as I read these words. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." This passage is part of a letter. A letter written by a man named Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a group of Christians living in the ancient Greek city of Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. And although this letter, 1 Corinthians, is the seventh book in the table of contents of the New Testament, it's actually one of the earliest writings that we have in the New Testament. The consensus of both Christian and non-Christian historians is that Paul wrote this letter between 53 and 54 AD, just a few years after he had gone to Corinth himself and started the church there right around 50 AD. So if Jesus was crucified by the Roman government somewhere around 30 AD, this letter would have been written 23 or 24 years after Jesus died. But this particular part of 1 Corinthians that I just read actually dates back further than that. Because the verses that I read, Paul is quoting another source that predates 1 Corinthians. When he says in verse 3, "What I received, I passed on to you," most scholars believe that that begins a quote of an early Christian creed that was already in existence when Paul visited the church in Corinth in 50 AD. See, Paul is reminding them of this creed that he had passed on to them, the very creed that had been passed on to him when he had become a Christian. According to historian William Lane Craig, the origin of this creed likely dates to just within a few months after Jesus' death, when he was executed by the Romans. So the creed that Paul quotes here is actually the earliest written record of anyone claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's consider what this creed actually says. First, it says that Jesus really died. No one really disputes the fact that Jesus was executed by the Romans somewhere around 30 AD. In fact, not only does the New Testament claim that, it's also established by a first century Roman historian named Tacitus and a first century Jewish historian named Josephus. Jesus' death at the hands of the Romans is a fact of history. But notice this creed doesn't jump from his death to his resurrection. It pauses for his burial. And this is significant because it suggests that Jesus' burial site was actually well known in the first century when this creed first appeared. Jesus' crucified body was buried, and it was a public site that anyone could visit back then. And then the creed claims that Jesus was seen alive again on the third day by a variety of different people in different circumstances. It lists several people who claim to see Jesus alive. The list begins with Cephas, the man that Jesus renamed Peter. And then it includes the 12, a reference to Jesus' original apostles, which includes Cephas as well. Then it mentions 500 of Jesus' followers, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this letter. Then to Jesus' brother James, then to the apostles once again, and then lastly, Jesus was seen by Paul himself. What are we to make of this claim that so many people said they saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified by the Romans and buried? Well, for 2,000 years, Christians have believed that this means that Jesus conquered death, that he rose from the dead. But how do you even begin to establish a claim like that? And that's what I want to spend a few minutes talking about this morning. You know, some of my favorite podcasts are from a podcast family called How Stuff Works. And so as we think about this claim that Jesus rose from the dead, let's consider how historical stuff works. How can we really ever know something from history happened? How can we really know that Alexander the Great invaded Persia in 334 BC? Or how can we really know that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River in 49 BC, sparking a civil war in Rome? I mean, if we weren't there to see it for ourselves, and if the people who were there are now gone, how can you really know that these kinds of things happen? And this is where these kinds of historical claims are not like scientific claims, where you can just put all the ingredients in a laboratory, do an experiment, and replicate it. Historical claims are different. Historical claims, historical events are by nature unrepeatable. And so when dealing with historical claims, we have to deal with the question of probability. How probable are these things to have happened? And there are four major explanations that people have offered to explain what this early creed claims. And I want to talk about those four explanations. One of the most popular explanations for what this early creed claims, and you hear it a lot these days, is that the idea that Jesus rose from the dead is a myth that developed over time. There's actually a Scottish anthropologist named James Fraser who wrote a book in 1890 called The Golden Bough that popularized this idea. And what Fraser says is that in ancient mythology among the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians, you have these myths of gods that die and rise again. And Fraser and others who hold to this view claim that over time, Christians began to talk about Jesus the same way people talked about these Egyptian, Greek, and Roman gods. The primary problem with this explanation is that myths generally take a long time, centuries, to develop. Let me give you an example. Last month, we celebrated St. Patrick's Day, and no one really doubts that Patrick of Ireland was a real historical person who lived in the 5th century. We even have two very short writings written in Latin attributed to him, his confession in one of his letters. But over the centuries, all kinds of myths and legends began to develop about Patrick, like the story of Patrick driving all the snakes out of Ireland or using a shamrock to explain the Trinity. And I'm not sure where the myth about green beer comes from, because everyone knows that Patrick would have preferred Guinness. But these later myths developed over centuries after Patrick lived in the 5th century. So it's relatively easy to separate the historical from the mythological. Now, don't get me wrong, there are definitely some myths and legends that developed about Jesus, like the myth that he traveled to India as a young man, or the myth that his chalice that he used at the Last Supper contains the fountain of youth that makes for good Indiana Jones movies. But these myths developed hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus died. But as we've seen from 1 Corinthians, the claim that Jesus rose from the dead happened within just months of his death. It doesn't make the claim true, but it does make this claim something other than a myth. And that leads to a second explanation, that this claim that Jesus rose from the dead was actually a conspiracy. That since the people claimed that Jesus rose from the dead right after he died, some people have claimed that it was a hoax, that people conspired together to perpetuate a hoax. And the only people who would have really had motive to do this would have been Jesus's apostles. The Roman government and the religious authorities, the religious leaders, would have had no reason to want to make up a resurrection story because it was in their best interest for Jesus to stay dead and buried. So that leaves his closest followers, his apostles, as the primary suspects in this conspiracy theory. But the thing about conspiracies is that they're rarely successful. Because as soon as a conspiracy begins to cost someone something, they begin to rethink just how committed they are to that conspiracy. This is how law enforcement agencies expose criminal conspiracies, by putting pressure on participants until they finally crack under the pressure. Human nature is such that most people won't suffer significantly for what they know to be a hoax or a lie. And that's what makes this explanation pretty unlikely. Because all of the apostles who claimed to have seen Jesus alive after his death paid a pretty heavy price for that claim. In fact, according to church tradition, all but one of those apostles was killed for that claim. Take Cephas, for example, the first on our list. Cephas was crucified by the Roman government under the Roman Emperor Nero in 64 AD for sticking to his story that he had seen Jesus alive again. And the same kinds of stories could be told for the other apostles as well. The apostles' willingness to suffer and even die for their claim makes it very unlikely that they were part of a conspiracy to perpetuate a resurrection hoax. Now, that doesn't prove Jesus rose from the dead, but it does suggest that they sincerely believed that he did. And that brings us to the third explanation, that those who saw Jesus after he was crucified by the Romans had some sort of vision or hallucination. This explanation claims that the apostles were so upset, Cephas in particular, about Jesus' death, that they had a mass hallucination that he was alive again. But the problem with this explanation is that mass hallucinations have never actually been observed as happening. There are no examples of two people having exactly the same hallucination at the same time in the same moment, much less 12 people or more than 500 people all at once. And even if it was some kind of mystical vision or hallucination, if the burial site of Jesus was well known, all people would have had to have done is go back to the tomb and say, the body's here. See, he's not really risen from the dead. And so the hallucination explanation is pretty unlikely as well. And that leaves us with a fourth explanation, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Now, of course, you knew that's where I was going, right? We're in church. It's Easter. I'm a pastor. But you know, I am more convinced than ever in my life that this is true. And I haven't always believed that. I was raised in a non-religious home, and I was an atheist until my first year of college. And it wasn't until my first year of college that I really began to honestly begin to dig into these different explanations. And I've become convinced more than ever in my life that Christ rose from the dead. Easter claims that this life is not all there is. And out of all those alternative explanations, and obviously I just scratched the surface, we could spend hours on each one, I believe the claim of Easter is the most compelling. And if it's true, it would mean the unresolved threads of our lives, the unreconciled relationships, the unanswered questions, the mistakes and failures and painful regrets, they're not just left hanging when we die. That this life isn't the whole story, but it's chapter one of a bigger story. And that really is good news. It's good news because it means that we can live chapter one of our lives in light of chapter two. And that's really what being a Christian is. It's living chapter one, this life, in light of chapter 2 and what Jesus has done. Now, the more you know about Jesus, the more you can know about chapter 2. And so the best way to live in light of chapter 2 is to get to know Jesus more and more. Now, you may be here today and you're all, I don't buy all that yet. I'm just not there. And can I tell you that I'm glad that you're here? See, finding faith, it's not like thinking you might want a new car and then going to the car dealership and you're swarmed by people that are trying to close the deal. Finding faith is more like going on a journey. And sometimes it's a long journey. And people along the way help us to take the next step in the journey. So if you're here, I believe that it's not a mistake that God has drawn you here. And for the rest of us, on this day, on Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we celebrate by reaffirming our faith once again in the words of the Apostles' Creed that on the third day we believe he rose again. We celebrate by receiving new members into Glenkirk, some by new professions of faith as we saw in the 9 o'clock service, others by baptism as we'll see in a few moments in this service, some by reaffirmations of faith. And we make a commitment to journey together with them. We celebrate this reality by renewing our own commitment to follow Jesus ourselves, to love and obey him in our church family and in our relationships and in our families and in our careers and our daily life. And we celebrate by walking in assurance that out of death came life. And this means that we can live chapter one, this life, in light of chapter two. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words that are not just part of your scripture, but that are historical claim that we can think about and be confident in. And so, Lord, we do reaffirm our faith in you and our desire to walk with you. And as we welcome new members among us, and as we baptize those who've come to faith in you, Lord, we do it affirming that out of death comes life. For we pray these things in the name of the risen one. Amen.